Thank you, Sam. Well, I'm thankful for another opportunity to be able to preach this Sunday morning. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I'm thankful that what we have in front of us is coming directly from God above, and that it will help equip us as Christians to live faithful lives unto the Lord. I've been praying throughout this week that all of you in attendance here this morning would have an open heart to God's word, that he would give you ears to hear, and that you would not just be hearers of the word, but also, more importantly, doers of his word. Another prayer that I've been praying is that I would be able to communicate this text clearly and understandably. May God be honored, and we conform further into the image of Jesus Christ. Before we go any further, let us pray together. God, thank you again for the privilege it is to be able to come to church. God, the opportunity to wake up and gather together with other believers and be able to sing songs together, to be able to spend time in communion together. And now, Lord, as we go to your word together, would you please speak to us through your word? Would you please help me to communicate this text clearly? There are so many great theological truths packed within this passage. And Father, would you please give us those ears to hear, Lord, and the Holy Spirit would illuminate the scriptures to us that we understand this passage fully and completely and be in further awe of who you are. God, would you please help even just limit distractions in our own time right now, Lord, whether we're thinking about lunch plans, whether we're thinking about this afternoon, whether we're thinking about what happened for the 4th of July, Lord, would you please help us to stay focused this morning? God, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, it's been a joy this summer to have been spending a considerable amount of time studying the book of Colossians. And one of the reasons why is because in about a week, my wife and two boys and I will be heading off to Nebraska, western Nebraska, and we will be spending time at a summer camp there, and I have the opportunity to speak. And the theme for that week is rooted and built up in Christ, coming directly from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. The director said, hey, throughout the week, what I would love for you to do is just be preaching messages in the book of Colossians. And so it's been fun being able to study this book primarily this summer so far. And as I was looking at my teaching schedule for the summer, I thought it would be profitable to be able to double up, to be able to have these passages, these messages from Colossians, both preached on a Wednesday night for youth activities, for Camp Rock, and also in this setting. So really, that is one of the reasons why we are in this text this morning. And before we get to the text, I want to do some quick background on the book of Colossians. I always think it's important to know who is the author, who is he writing to, kind of the circumstances around that time to better understand this text. So look with me in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The Apostle Paul is the primary author of this letter, and it says that he is writing to the saints and faithful brothers in a city called Colossae. Now, saints and faithful brothers is just another term for Christians, for those who are born again believers following Jesus Christ. All right, and the city of Colossae was not very significant back in that time. It was overshadowed by a couple of other neighboring cities, that being Laodicea and Hierapolis. And it says that around AD 60, the city was actually decimated by an earthquake, but then later restored. All right, so he's writing to a group of believers in this town that's really not that big of a deal in that area and time of the world. Now, it's not stated in this letter, but Paul actually never visited Colossae. He only heard of the believers there through a very important man named Epaphras. Look at verse 6, 7, and 8 with me as we get a little understanding of who Epaphras is. At the end of verse 6, it says this, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras heard the gospel and became saved, and he took the gospel back to his hometown in Colossae and other neighboring cities, sharing Jesus with others. He did the work of an evangelist. And a number in those cities then said, hey, you know what? Yeah, we want to follow Jesus as well. And they became saved. And thus the church in Colossae was born. A gathering of believers was born. But in time, challenges began to arise. just like for any church all throughout the world, throughout the history. All right, some challenges began to arise for the believers as they were often confronted by those outside of the church. So Epaphras goes back to Paul. Paul's in prison for sharing Jesus with others, and he explains the situation. He explains the challenges that these believers are facing. And after hearing all that was going on, Paul writes this letter for those in Colossae and gives it to Epaphras to deliver. Now, one of the major themes within this letter is that Christ is supreme and sufficient. All right, one of the major themes in this letter is that Jesus Christ is supreme, meaning that he is above all, and sufficient, meaning that he is enough, he is more than enough. Paul wants to get across to these believers that Jesus Christ is not lesser than what those on the outside are claiming. Those outside the church are trying to persuade and pressure these Christians into thinking that Jesus is not enough, that Jesus is not the way into salvation, that there's a better path, that there's a better way to go. The temptations and pressures were increasing. So Paul writes to these believers that they can and should have full confidence that Jesus Christ is without a doubt the way unto salvation and most worthy of giving our lives to. I agree with what one commentator, David Garland, says, and I quote, "The situation facing the Colossians is also similar to ours today. They faced opponents who challenged and belittled the sufficiency of Christ and their hope. Christians today live in a secular society which regularly mocks the Christian faith. Many Christians have become uncertain of their faith and hold it with uncertainty," end quote. Right, we are facing a very similar situation to those in Colossae. We're being pressured more and more, right, within our own society to dump Jesus to the wayside. And it's happening through all sorts of avenues. Social media, news stations, YouTube, podcasts, interaction with others, books, and so much more. And you might be someone sitting in this very room contemplating whether or not Jesus is worth it. You might be on the verge of throwing in the towel to follow something not as offensive to the culture. The pressures are only increasing and will further intensify in the years to come. But even as Paul says in this book, we must press on. We must continue to follow Christ as he is more than enough. I'm thankful that we have this letter, like Colossians, to help encourage us to stand firm. And especially in our text, we should, without a shadow of a doubt, recognize the greatness and awesomeness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, from that, have greater confidence that he is worth giving our lives to. So now that we have a little background to this letter, let's get to our text. And I want to read it yet again. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Follow along, please. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This passage here, honestly, gives us one of the most robust theological descriptions of Jesus Christ. 16 times we see the word he or him, and these all refer to Jesus. If you're ever wondering who is Jesus, or need to explain who Jesus is to someone else, then you need to turn to Colossians chapter 1. From this text, we are going to make 5 points in discovering more about the person and work of Jesus Christ, more about the supremacy and also the reconciling work of Jesus. The believers in Colossae needed to be reminded of the fullness and greatness of Jesus, and we too, in a similar manner, need to reflect on the magnitude of Jesus Christ and thus have complete confidence in him as our Savior and our Lord. So let's get to point one. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Point one, Jesus Christ is God and is over all creation. Jesus Christ is God and is over all creation. Now we see this phrase in the beginning of verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. There's only one other place in Scripture that describes Jesus in such a way. That is found in 2 Corinthians 4:4. All right, but what does it mean to be the image of God or to be in the image of the invisible God? Well, the word image here is obviously very important. The word in the original language means a visual representation or sometimes an actual picture. So Jesus Christ, being the image of God, indicates that he's a direct representation of God Almighty. But it's not just a matter of him being like God or a portion of God, but he is truly and fully God. In Jesus, we see who God is and what he is like. And as a theologian, John Calvin says, and I quote, "In Christ, God shows us his righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, and in short, his entire self." If one had seen Jesus Christ walking 2,000 years ago on this earth, one could rightly declare that they are seeing God in the flesh. And this was clearly made evident through his sinless life, through his miracles that he performed, through his resurrection, through his fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and also through the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son." There are all sorts of evidences for the divinity of Jesus Christ. And there were many recorded examples in Scriptures of those who affirmed such a reality. It was a big deal to say that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, but we see that there are examples of that. Two quick examples. Thomas, after the resurrection of Jesus and touching his pierced hands, declared, "My Lord and my God." Another quick example is the centurion who witnessed Jesus' final breath and he said, "Truly this man," who was on the cross, "truly this man was the Son of God." Throughout the life of Jesus, I believe we too can and should confidently declare that Jesus is without a doubt God. That we, like Thomas, the centurion, and many others, declare Jesus as being divine, as Jesus is God. Now, Paul continues then in this verse then to say that he is the firstborn of all creation. Other translations like the NIV and the CSB say he's the firstborn over all creation. So another important word arises here, and is the word firstborn. Right? We must be careful here because when we think of the term firstborn, we often think about the one who was created first, right? That just kind of makes sense, firstborn. So for example, I have two boys. I have Crew and I have Brooks, Crew being my oldest, Brooks the youngest, right? My oldest, Crew, will always in the family have the title of being the firstborn. Brooks or any other children we may have, and this is not a baby announcement, will never have that title. Right, because they were born after Crew. He will always be the firstborn in the Plaguey household. So is Paul then saying that Jesus is the firstborn in which he is the first created being? Listen very carefully. Jesus was not created, but has always existed from the beginning of time. He is not a created being, but has always and will always be God. That's important to get because if you don't affirm that reality, then you can start to get into some wacky and some heretical theology. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who is the Word? It's Jesus. Right? But think about this. If Jesus was created, I believe it would be problematic, if not impossible, for someone to claim him as being God. Why? Well, because someone higher than him would have created him. So how could we say that Jesus is God if there is a higher power, a higher being who created him? There was a study that was conducted back in 2022 titled "The State of Theology." In this study, they asked various theological and ethical questions to those who consider themselves Christians. That was the marker for who they wanted to interview. They wanted to talk with those who consider themselves believers of Jesus. And it's a sobering study because many fail to answer basic theological and ethical questions. One question that they asked was this: true or false, Jesus is the first and greatest created Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 55% agreed, 32% disagreed, 13% were unsure. Maybe before this message, you would have agreed to say, yes, Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God, but hopefully now you know that no, that is not true. Jesus is not a created being. He has always been and will always be God. So, okay, Derek, what does the term firstborn mean? Well, in the original language, it would have referred to being over something, to be above, to be ranked higher. And in this case, in context, in this passage, Jesus is above, he is higher, and he is over all creation, over all things. There is no president, celebrity, man-made God, angel, or demon, or anything that comes into comparison to Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn over all creation. There is no close second to the greatness of Jesus Christ. So within our first point, we see that Jesus Christ is God and is over all creation. Let's continue to the second point found in verse 16. As it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Point two is this: Jesus Christ is the author and creator of the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ is the author and the creator of the heavens and the earth. One reason as to why Jesus is the firstborn over all creation is because he is the creator of all things. As it says in verse 16, we see the phrases here that by him and through him and for him were all things created, were all things brought into existence. All right, we could go to the first pages of our Bibles, Genesis 1:1, the first verse in our Bibles. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, only God, consisting of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were in existence. And in the beginning, God, Jesus Christ, created the heavens and the earth. He created that which is visible and invisible. He created mankind and angelic beings. Right? Angelic beings, the phrase at the end of verse 16, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that would refer to various categories of angels, both holy or fallen. In essence, right, Jesus created the material universe, but also the spiritual universe. All in heaven and all under the earth come under his rule and reign of Christ as he is the creator. But listen to this. Without the creation work of Jesus Christ, the world, and more specifically us as human beings, would not be in existence today. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, being Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made. You take away Leonardo da Vinci, you're not going to get the Mona Lisa. You take away J.R.R. Tolkien, and you're not going to get one of the best series of all time, Lord of the Rings. You take away Isaac Watts, you're not going to get the famous hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Well, in a similar manner, but to a much greater degree, you take away Jesus Christ and you would get none of this. You would get none of the Rocky Mountains. You would get none of the ocean. You would get none of this. All things were created by him and through him, but all things were created for him, meaning that all things were created by God for his glory and his purposes. He is the beginning and the end of all things. As Romans 11 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We exist to bring glory and honor to our Creator. Now, there are many in our world today, and maybe some even in this room, that disagree with the thoughts of God being the creator of the world. We know that many claim today that the world came into existence through a random explosion, through a random bang, right? And through that bang brought order, beauty, splendor, and so much more. If this were the case, right, we would simply just be a product of a random explosion. And from this standpoint, I believe it would be very difficult to define clearly the meaning of life and where is all of this heading. A lot of people fear that all of this is just going to fall apart. I do believe, though, that we can have the utmost confidence that we have a creator. We don't come from a bang or chance or evolutionary process. No, we come from Almighty God. Thus, we would do well as his image bearers, right, those who have been created by God, to know our creator and discover how best to glorify him. So Jesus is God. He is the creator. Let's get to the next point. We see it in verse 17. It says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Point three is this. Jesus Christ is the sustainer of his creation. Jesus Christ is the sustainer of his creation. Verse 17 starts by saying, right, he is before all things, right? Meaning, again, that Jesus is above all creation. Just expounded upon that point, but let's focus more of our attention here on the second half of this verse, in which it says that in him all things hold together. Right? So not only is Jesus the creator, but he's also the sustainer. This means, again, he's holding everything together. The world and our universe is composed of many parts, and Jesus is the one who is keeping everything intact. Without him, everything would fall apart. Without him, everything would break down. And as one commentator said, everything would disintegrate. But thankfully, that will never be the case. Even going to Hebrews 1:3, it says that Jesus upholds the universe by the power of his word. So Jesus is the sustainer, he is the upholder, and actively, even still today, keeping everything in place by the power of his word. Now, again, there's another view out there, talking about worldviews. Some people view the world and view this situation in which they would believe something known as deism. Deism is the idea that there is a creator, there is a God, but he doesn't intervene with the universe after creating it. Deists believe that God created the world, or there is a creator, but then he simply just walked away from it. Right, he has no part in it whatsoever. He simply created everything and then walked away and said, hey, good luck, have fun, figure it out, we'll see you. If that were the case, if that were true, that God created the world and walked away from his creation, we would be in major trouble, for everything would fall apart. There would be no one holding it all together. The universe cannot sustain itself without the work of Jesus Christ. We should be grateful that Jesus is both the creator, but also the sustainer of the universe. Right? If you're losing sleep at night, wondering, is the world just going to fall apart and everything just go into, I don't even know. Right? If you have that worry, you don't have to, because Jesus is the sustainer of his creation. Let's move to the fourth point. In Colossians 1:18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. All right, point four here is this. Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the firstborn from the dead. The word head here is very important. This would refer to a person who is in charge, someone who has authority. And almost every business, government, and team has someone who is the head, right? Who is calling the shots at the end of the day. Entities without someone in charge often can struggle as it is difficult to survive and thrive without someone in authority. There must be someone clearly defined as the leader. And in this passage, we read that Jesus is the head. Jesus is the one who is in charge. Jesus is the one who has full authority and specifically over the church. Now, of course, Jesus has full authority over all creation. But Paul wants to zoom in on the church in this verse. So Jesus, therefore, as the head of the church, has every right to tell the church, which consists of us as born-again believers, how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to conduct our lives. Right? And he reveals this most clearly through the giving of his word for us to read, study, interpret, apply, meditate upon, and to follow. Listen carefully, never should anyone say, the church belongs to me, that I have ultimate authority in the church. Listen, such a statement would be wrong. It would be sinful for us to declare. But instead, we should say as believers that Jesus is the head of the church. And as a pastor or a church member, I'm to submit to what he says. The church does not belong, excuse me, to the pastor. It doesn't belong to Pastor Mike or Fred or Jake or myself. It does not belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the biggest giver in this room. It doesn't belong to the longest attender in this room. It does not belong to the Pope. It does not belong to the President of the United States. It does not belong to anyone except King Jesus. Now, yes, Jesus has established churches to have leaders like pastors, elders, and deacons, but yet they are under the authority of Jesus Christ and commanded to submit to him. Church leadership should never contrast with Jesus' commands. And I must say quickly that I'm very thankful for our church leadership. They're not perfect. There's no perfect church leadership. We're all sinful beings. But yet they follow this commandment that Jesus is the head of this church, Lamar's Bible Church, and the ultimate global church. So Jesus is the head of the church, and the text then continues in verse 18 by saying that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. We know, as recorded in the scriptures, that Jesus did not stay dead, but he rose again from the grave 3 days later. He today is alive and in heaven, and it's promised that he will return to this earth one day very soon. Now, his resurrection is being described as the beginning. It is the firstborn from the dead. And we see that term, firstborn, yet again in this passage, which means rank. So, Jesus' resurrection would therefore rank above all others. For without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no resurrection for others. And his resurrection was the beginning and ranks highest, in which he was the first to be resurrected and never die again. In comparison, Lazarus, Jesus rose him from the dead. Right? He rose from the dead. He's back, but guess what? He died yet again. Jesus, he rose from the dead, and he did not face death again. He went to heaven, and Jesus says in John 14, 19, because I live, you also will live. And in John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, though you die, yet shall you live. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the source of new and eternal life for others. And I love how verse 18 ends, that he might be preeminent in all things. That he might be first, highest, supreme, and without a doubt, Jesus, who is God, creator, sustainer, head of the church, and the firstborn from the dead, is over all, is preeminent. Now let's get to our final point. In verses 19 through 23, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Point five is this: Jesus Christ is the reconciler. Jesus Christ is the reconciler. Two times in these verses, we read of the word reconcile. Bringing peace between two conflicting parties is what being a reconciler means. It's someone who's trying to bring restoration to a broken relationship. And for some of you in this room, you have functioned as a reconciler. Maybe there's family drama. Maybe there's friend drama, right? And you're trying to bring those two parties that are at odds with one another back into peace with one another, right? And in this case, Jesus Christ came to this earth to bring peace between God and mankind. For the reality is this, we are not at peace with God. As verse 21 says, we were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Let's break that down. Alienated. This word in the original language means to be cut off or to be separated. It describes in this context a separation between God and mankind. Paul says in Ephesians 2, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from him. Before coming to faith in Christ, we all are alienated. We all are separated from God, meaning that we do not have a good standing relationship with our Creator. We have been alienated, we have been cut off, we have been separated. And without Jesus Christ, we are separated from having any relationship with our Creator God. And the reason why to that is because we at our core are deeply sinful beings. God is holy and perfect. We are not. We are full of evil and sin, and we cannot have a good standing relationship with God when we are steeped in our sins. Our sin separates us from a holy God. So we're alienated. Paul then says we're also hostile in our minds. Being hostile means that you're an enemy. You're seen as the opposite of being a friend. You are an adversary. And this hostility is taking place right up here in your mind. Before putting our faith in Jesus Christ, our thoughts are continually full of evil and wickedness. We often reject what God has called as good and think and dwell upon that which is evil in our minds. And oftentimes, we're content with it. We're okay with it. We love it. Now, for believers in Jesus Christ, we can still struggle with evil thoughts in our minds, there's no doubt. But there's a difference because for us, we know that we are called to fight those evil thoughts. We're supposed to crush those, kill those, make it obedient to Christ and his word. But for the non-believer, they love it. They're content with it. They're okay with it. They want it. That was our life before Christ. Alienated, hostile in mind. But one more description is that we are also full of evil deeds. Sin does not just take place in our minds, but also through our day-to-day actions. Whether it's anger, hurtful words, gossip, being rude, lying, sexual immorality, and so much more, the list goes on and on. Again, you and I, at our core, are sinful human beings. And because of our wickedness, we are separated from God. We are, as the Bible would say, enemies of God. Now, many in our society, and there could be some in this room today, that think that it is wrong for me to declare, or anyone to declare, that we are sinful beings. That I am being unloving and unkind by saying what I just said. You probably heard this before. Oftentimes, people just want to declare, we are all just good human beings, right? We are all just good people. Sure, we make some mistakes sometimes, but we're all good people in the end, unless you're a rapist or a murderer or you vote for the other political party. Even just recently, there was one who said before a large group, I won't say what it is, but yet they declare that we are all children of God. And that sounds good. Now, yes, we're all created by God, but we're not all children of God. That is a right that's reserved for those who are believers. So in the end, we just want to say that we're all good people. But don't buy into that lie. We are sinners who have turned away from God. Yes, we have meaning, value, purpose as we have our Creator who created us. But still, at the core, we are sinners. Right? And as a pastor, I think it is a loving thing to do to tell you of that reality. Right? That if you don't come to faith in Jesus, then you are not right with God. Think about this. You maybe have heard this illustration. But let's say someone goes to the doctor and they're sick. And the doctor in that time discovers that the patient has cancer. Now, instead of telling them the hard, difficult truth, the doctor lies and says, hey, you know what? You just have a cold. Go home, take some Tylenol, get some sleep. You'll get better soon. Is the doctor loving that patient? The answer is no. Right, because they're not being honest about the dire situation the patient is in. Yes, that is hard news. I'm sure as doctors, that would be a very difficult thing to be able to tell your patient. But yet, that's the honest truth that they need to know. So they know they need to know the path of success and healing going forward. In a similar way, as a pastor, if I did not tell you the truth, then I would be like that doctor saying you only have a cold. Right, that's the bad news. Right, but this is where the good news comes into play. Verse 22. Christ has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The way Jesus Christ brings forth reconciliation is by his death, through his crucifixion on the cross. Listen carefully. The death of Jesus Christ was unlike any other death on the face of the planet. I mean, think about it for a second. That's quite a statement to make, is it not? People die every single day. People back then, 2,000 years ago, were also crucified on a cross. Right? Jesus had two people next to him being crucified on a cross. What makes Jesus' death so different? What makes his death so significant? It's a good question to ask and ponder and think about, and let me answer it very briefly. First, Jesus Christ was perfect. He never sinned one time. If there is ever someone who did not truly deserve death, it would be Jesus. Yet the self-righteous religious leaders hated Jesus and his message and had him crucified. Second, all of our sins were placed on Jesus. 1 Peter 2 says, he himself bore our sins in his body. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So try to imagine with me, all of your sin, all of my sin, all of our sin from the past, the present, and the future were all placed on Jesus. He was guilty of none of these sins, but took them upon himself. Third, Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God. The punishment that we were supposed to receive was poured out upon Jesus. But Jesus took it all. Out of love, he willingly laid down his life so that we might be saved. How was Jesus' death different? He was perfect, laying on of sin, and he bore the wrath of God. So Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Are we all good to go, Pastor Derek? The answer is no. There's a response. You must call out unto the Lord to be saved. If you want to be reconciled with God, and as the text says in verse 20, if you want to have peace with God, then you must turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus and follow him. That is the way to be saved. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 22, you will be presented before the Father as being holy and blameless and above reproach. No longer are we enemies of God, but we are redeemed and reconciled to our Creator. We are now in Christ and no longer have any fear of condemnation. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. Paul then continues to conclude this passage in verse 23. This is the only command we see in this text. All right, command to the believers. He instructs them, though, within this, to remain firm in the faith. Right? To stay in the faith. If you claim to follow Jesus Christ, then follow him to the very end of your life, to the very last breath. Right? Remember, one of the reasons why Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae is so that they are not persuaded to abandon Jesus. Right? They're claiming that those on the outside are claiming that Jesus is not the way to be saved and that he is truly not God. These Christians in Colossae are being bombarded with persuasions to ditch Jesus for something, quote, greater and better. But as we see in the text, there is nothing greater. There is no one greater. Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is supreme. He is sufficient. Therefore, don't abandon ship. I agree with one theologian, Wayne Grudem. He says this, and I quote, continuing in the Christian life is one of the evidences that a person is truly born again. Essentially, Grudem is saying that if someone is truly saved, that if they are a true follower of Jesus Christ, they will continue in the faith. They will stand firm in the faith and not abandon ship. And I really believe that somebody in this room today maybe needs to hear that. Don't abandon ship. There is nothing and no one greater than Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. Don't be persuaded away from Jesus. Jesus is God. He's the creator, the sustainer, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. He is the reconciler. In closing, I want to give some points of application. Three quick points of application from this text. First is this. Be in awe of Jesus Christ. Be in awe of Jesus Christ. Don't have too small a view of Jesus. Maybe for some of you, your perspective of Jesus is, oh yeah, he died on the cross for my sins, and that's where it stops. Now, again, that's a very key thing, and that's an important thing to hold on to and hold near to, but it can even go further to remind ourselves, Jesus is not just our Savior, but creator, sustainer, and so on and so forth. And when you worship Jesus, have that picture in your mind of how great he is. Second, Jesus is worth giving your life to. He's the only way to eternal life. He said it himself, that I am the way. And the question has to be asked, is he worth it? Like, is he worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? And I believe the answer is yes. Third, remain firm in the faith. Remain firm in the faith. All right, just a clear command that we see within these scriptures. Don't jump ship, but press on. Let us close our time in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for revealing who you are to us. Jesus, you are God, and you are worthy of all worship. God, you know my heart. Lord, sometimes I want the worship from others. I want the praise from others. God, I can be prideful. I can be boastful in myself. But Lord, that is sinful and wrong because all glory should go to you and you alone. God, I pray for all of us in this room, Lord, that we would be in greater awe of who you are. God, I pray that you would also help us to know that you are worth giving our lives to. Lord, for some in this room, I pray that you draw their hearts to yourself, that they would say, yes, I want Jesus, and that they would put their faith in you and be saved. But then lastly as well, would you please help for the believers in this room that we would remain firm in the faith regardless of what comes in uncertain days. But yet we're thankful for a certain Savior that we have. God, we love you. We praise you.